And we'll take a number of readings. The first from the book of Genesis and chapter 3. The book of Genesis and chapter 3. Appreciate that. Thank you, brother. It's a privilege to be here in Hightsville again to share with the assembly and with our brethren. Now, Genesis, maybe we should read a verse in chapter 2 just verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And then the next verse 12 tells us the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone, and so on. Chapter 3 and verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. a verse from the book of Leviticus and chapter 26. Leviticus and chapter 26. Chapter 26 of Leviticus and verse 11. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And I think we'll just pick up a verse from the book of Revelation. Revelation and chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And we read here at verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. I think maybe that will do for reading you. I've been referring to passages, but you know them very well. We trust the Lord's blessing upon his word. We've been reminded, I think, maybe more than once in the course of the ministry today, the importance of reading Scripture in its context. And, of course, that is an exceedingly important matter. And there is the local context, the context of the chapter, and then to see how the chapter fits into the particular book of the Bible where it is found. And then, of course, we have the larger context, not only the context of its own book, but to read Scripture in the context of the whole book. The micro context is very important, but then the macro context of any given passage of Scripture is equally important, and it takes the study and the discipline of Bible study to another level. And I want, just for a number of minutes here at this stage in the meeting, I want to think about a particular swathe of Bible teaching that is carried through from beginning to end. It won't be complicated, and I touch on just as little as will be necessary to prove the point. You see, in the first two books of the Bible, there are two very, very beautiful institutions presented to us. We have the paradise, that beautiful paradise, the garden, at the beginning of the book of Genesis. And then we have that beautiful palace, that portable palace, that tabernacle pavilion that is presented in great detail at the end of the book of Exodus. The paradise in Genesis was forfeited by sin, and the pavilion of beauty, it was recovered by redemption and by the grace of God. And what I want to point out is a number of similarities, a number of close connections that we have between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle. And we're not surprised at those connections, but sometimes we might be inclined to overlook them. And just as I mentioned some of the connections between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, I want then, very quickly, because I won't have time to develop this, but I depend upon you to do it, I want to move to a third place, and that is the local assembly. You say, but is there any link between you, between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and the local assembly? Well, just let us investigate some of the connections. The first connection, quite remarkable connection, is this. The Garden of Eden was preceded by 10 words of God. 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, you read about that divine fiat. And God said. And God said. And God said. And the verses of that chapter are punctuated by those 10 great statements of God. Then we get the Garden of Eden. When you come to the book of Exodus, the erection of that tabernacle pavilion is also preceded by 10 statements of God. We call it the Decalogue. Those 10 great commandments. And indeed, there is a sense in which part of the purpose of erecting the tabernacle was for the preservation of the 2 tablets of stone which contained those 10 great statements. So that fundamental to the Garden of Eden was the Word of God. Fundamental to the building of the tabernacle was the Word of God. Am I right, dear Christians, in thinking that fundamental to assembly testimony is the Word of God? That's why we give pride of place to the Word of God in our meetings. We have it at a remembrance meeting. We have it in the Bible reading. We have it in the gospel meeting. We even employ it in quotation in our prayer meetings. There's nothing to be compared with giving great emphasis to God's Word. So there's a thread of thought. Now, second thing, both the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle was approached from the east. There was a legitimate entry point into each of these places. The gate in the Garden of Eden was at the east, and the gate in the tabernacle was likewise at the east. There was no one smuggled in. There was no one slipped in under the cover of darkness. In the admission access policy of those 2 institutions, things were done transparently under the light of the eastern sun. Come now to the assembly. Is there a way of getting into the assembly? Do we have in the New Testament any passages the clear path of reception clearly plotted? Yes, you don't creep into the assembly. A few fellows have been smuggled in over the years. And a few fellows have crept in, and they haven't really done very good. God expects, whether it's the Garden of Eden, whether it's the tabernacle, whether it's the local assembly, that people come in standing tall, under the light of the sun, nothing subterfuge, and everything transparent, above board, and clear. Thirdly, in the Garden of Eden, there was eventually quite a prominent place given to cherubim. Our first introduction to them in Scripture, of course, is just right there. And when you come to the tabernacle, there is likewise quite a bit of prominence given to cherubim. If you had been one of those priests and executing your duties inside the tabernacle, there would have been cherubim, those embroidered cherubim, looking down upon you or peering out to you through the lattice of those frames that were round the side of the tabernacle. And you've got a sense that there's angelic interest in this place. It's not only the place of the divine presence, but it's a place where these representatives of divine government and these representatives of divine righteousness are observing all that is carried on. That was true in the Garden of Eden. That was true in the tabernacle. Well, you say, you'll be stuck now in the assembly. We don't have any cherubim in the assembly. We don't have any direct angelic interest in the assembly. It's the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, you're already a step ahead of me. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, angels are greatly interested in the godly order of the assembly. The brethren, with their uncovered head, displaying the truth of headship. The women, with their long hair and their covered head, displaying the truth of helpership. And the angels admire the administration of the local assembly. I tell you, it gives a dignity to the business. It lets us see there's something about this whole matter. It gives us a link with Eden. It gives us a link with that ancient tabernacle. It gives us a significance in this present era. We've been hearing about these men that were trained. They were developed. And what the Lord had in mind was the collecting together of corporate united testimony with disciples, friends, witnesses, men of Christian character, and I think we're finding it illustrated in these very, very matters. Of course, in each one there was a very special tree. In the ancient, in the Garden of Eden, that primeval situation, there was a tree. It was a tree of life. Well, you say there was no tree in the tabernacle. Are you sure? When you come into that beautiful tabernacle, you would just have crossed in through its curtain and you would have immediately been impressed with a golden tree. It was a lampstand. The tree of light in the tabernacle, it was correlative to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And on that tree were all those buds and knops and blossoms and that beautiful form. And God indicating under that very explicit artistic symbol that I'm expecting testimony to have a beauty about it. And I'm expecting testimony to be fruitful. You know, we've already just been hearing that, I think, as our brother was pointing out to us. John chapter 15, it concludes with witness bearing, but it begins with fruit bearing. And you don't want to reverse it. If I don't have fruit, if I am not reproducing some of the character of Christ in my own life, in the power of the Holy Spirit, if there is no fruit bearing, when I begin to open my mouth as a testimony bearer, my own conduct will contradict the very message that I'm seeking to promulgate. Oh, God said, that golden lampstand with all those designs of buds and blossoms shining forth with light. I think we're learning that in assembly testimony, every assembly should be like an orchard. A corporate testimony in a given district, and every Christian in that orchard should be a tree whose boughs are bending with the precious fruit that is being born. Some of the, one dear brother, I'm just speaking with a visitor's permission here. One of the reasons our testimony is not effective is simply this. Very often, part of the light is obscured by our bad testimony. And the lack of fruit, it also leads to a lack of light. Well, any other link? You remember that in the Garden of Eden, there were gems. At least the land of Eden, the garden. The land was wider than the Garden of Eden. There were gems. Onyx stones. Oh, you say right enough. You say right enough. I believe there were onyx stones in the tabernacle. You're right. You've hit it spot on that in the tabernacle, the very precious stones that were identified in Genesis chapter 2 were those stones that so beautifully adorned the shoulder pieces of Israel's high priest. Those two onyx stones with the six names inscribed with the engraving of a signet. Oh, the precious things that are there. You know, when you get the book of Exodus, when it opens, you have, that's the Hebrew name of the book of Exodus. It's not Exodus. That's the Greek name that we happily use and will use. The Hebrew name for the book of Exodus, Eleshemot. Eleshemot. These are the names. These are the names. Reuben, Simeon, Levi. And I want to tell you, brethren, these are the names. And when we get to that great everlasting future, those very names will be inscribed in the Golden City. Men have tried to eliminate them. And when you get the names at the beginning of the book of Exodus, those are the names of a family, and they're just sinking down into slavery. It seems to be a list that is going to disappear into the alluvial mudflats of Pharaoh's Egypt. But you get those same names again before the book is over. And the names which at the beginning were just the names of a group of sinking slaves, they've become gems. Gems on the shoulders and on the heart of God's hand. That's what redemption does, you know. Redemption takes slaves that were counted as of no value, and it makes them gems in God's sanctuary. Thank God. That's it, you see. Well, you say, but is there any gold in the assembly? Are there any precious stones in the assembly? I tell you, dear brethren, as we have listened to our brethren in the earlier part of this day, they have been handling precious truth. Things that are golden. These rich treasures that belong to the great storehouse of divine truth. We appreciate them. They have enriched our souls. They have enriched our understanding. You think of the subjects that are discussed and mentioned in any meeting, and some of the greatest intelligences in this world, they know absolutely nothing about them. We have been enriched in our very thought life. Thank God for the treasures that are associated with divine testimony. Another link. The Garden of Eden was greatly favoured by the Lord's presence. He didn't dwell there, but he visited. And one of those very beautiful expressions, it's an unusual form of the verb, an unusual conjugation in the Hebrew language. You needn't worry any, it wouldn't do to mention it at this time on such a warm afternoon. Don't worry about it. Just let me tell you, it's an unusual conjugation, an unusual form when it says the Lord God walked. It means that he strode, without being irreverent, that he walked to and fro. Mr. New, he walked to and fro in the garden in the cool of the day. When you get to the book of Leviticus chapter 26, where you read, God said, I will put my tabernacle among you, and I will walk. Well, you say, I thought he would dwell amongst them. Well, he did say that. He said, let them make me a sanctuary, that I might dwell in it. No. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell with them. But in the book of Leviticus, it's not dwelling in the sanctuary. He said, I will put my tabernacle amongst them and I will walk. Well, you say, do we ever get the Lord? Do we ever have the Lord walking amongst us? Oh, well. Well, 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 you're away ahead of me again, because here we have assembly testimony. According to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, the risen Lord walks in the midst. Well, you say, I love to have the presence. It's great to think of Matthew 18 and 20. It's somewhere not too far from where I'm standing. There am I in the midst of them. It's great to have the assurance of the Lord's presence. There's something better, dear Christian. The two concepts are joined together at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. God says, come out from among them, be ye separate. He says, I will dwell among them and I will walk. Oh, dear brethren, in the Lord's name, thank God for his presence. You know what we covet more than his presence? It's just to have his movements. It's great to get the Lord moving amongst us. I know there were days. I have read books. I've heard these brethren tell about it. These mouth-watering stories of great days around Iowa when the Lord was not only amongst his people, but when he was walking and he was moving and he was taking testimony forward with mighty power. May there be a renewal of former mercies. He walked in the garden. He walked in the tabernacle. He walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. Thank God, I say again, for divine movements as well as for the divine presence. Of course, they were both places of work. You wouldn't have been too long in the garden till you knew this was a place of work. God told Adam, He said, you've been put into the garden, or at least the text tells us that he was put into the garden to dress it and to keep it. Two distinct jobs. Dress it and to keep it. It wasn't a deck chair business. It wasn't that Adam sat admiring the growth of the trees. No, God said, you have work to do, my good man. You're a steward. You're a caretaker. You're a trustee. We've been hearing about the trust of testimony. And he said, you dress this and you keep this. Now, those two verbs, time and time again, in the later part of the Old Testament, we are told that the priests served. That's the very same word as dress. The Levites served the tabernacle, or they dressed. And time again, we are told that the Levites kept the charge of the tabernacle, just as Adam was to keep the garden in a condition that would be pleasurable to the eye of God who put him there. Well, I don't need to elaborate upon that. You know, dear Christians, that there's plenty of room in an assembly for work. You'll not be there too long. We have a great number of spectators and so on, but nevertheless, God expects us to be busily engaged, and we have heard throughout the course of the day some of the responsibilities involved in assembly work. Another feature that I want to mention it's just unfortunate I have to mention this. Both the Garden of Eden and both the Tabernacle were a place of divine discipline. And it was death. God told them, he said, if there is any disobedience to my word in the very day, you die. One day the tabernacle hadn't been very long in operation, in fact, and there were two young gentlemen, lightly excited with the novelty of it, and just with the euphoria of it, and they came into the tabernacle with some fire, and the Bible says it was strange fire, and the brethren wonder what does it exactly mean when it says it's strange fire. The only thing the Bible says about it is this, which the Lord commanded them not. Disobedience to the word of God. And the two lads went in, carried out as corpses. Discipline for disobedience resulting in death. And I say, dear Christians, we still pay a price for disobedience, you know. I don't want to sound severe. That's not my mind at all. There's many an assembly and disobedience has killed it. They still have the meetings. And they still go through the motions. And they still give out the hymns. And they still say the prayers. But the blatant disobedience to the word of God, it has left the place as spiritually dead as a graveyard. We need to watch disobedience in assembly testimony, and we can learn right there. Another feature, because I see this thing's going here, and I better conclude, for my brethren have been very rigorous with the time. In the book of Genesis, you will notice that when the Garden of Eden is described, it's closely connected with the Sabbath day. You have the 6 days leading up to the Sabbath day, because God wanted Adam to be a worker, to be sure, but he also wanted Adam to enjoy rest in communion with the God who had appointed him. When you say anything about the Sabbath day in the tabernacle, I tell you there is. When you come to the book of Exodus, you get that expression when the instructions of the tabernacle commence in chapter 25, you get that expression, the Lord spake unto Moses. And when it finishes at the end of chapter 31, you have that expression, the Lord spake unto Moses, the Lord spake unto Moses, the Lord spake unto Moses. How many times do you think you have it? I heard somebody whisper there, 7 times, and you'll hardly believe it. Do you know what the 7th one is about? You check it up. You check it up at the end of chapter 31. The 7th time you get it is an ordinance concerning the
Sabbath day.
So the 6 days of Genesis 1 lead up to the Sabbath. The 6 sections of tabernacle instructions conclude with the Sabbath. I say, dear Christians, it's good to have work, you know. We've been hearing about responsibility. Our brethren digging wells and carrying through responsibilities. All so vital, so important. Bearing witness. All of those things. Passing on the torch of testimony. We've heard it all. That's good. That's great. Underline it all. But you know, there's something even more important than service. It's communion with the Lord Himself. We could be too busy. You say, but you mean it's too busy on the farm? Well, I suppose you could. You mean too busy in school? I suppose you could. I believe you could be too busy in the work of the Lord. Too busy in this kind of business, in the mechanics of Christianity, and not spending enough time saturating our soul in the secrecy of the Lord's own presence. Work is good, but dear Christian, younger brother, I'll tell you this. If you try to undertake service for the Lord and you're not enjoying communion with the Lord, your service will become killing. You'll not be able to cope with it. It'll get on top of you. It will wear you down. It's in the silence of the sanctuary, alone with the Lord Himself, that you get the spirit of reserve that enable you to carry out. There must be that rhythm. Just as in the physical realm, we inspire and then we expire. Inhale and exhale. There must be that same rhythm in spiritual experience. We must take in from Him. Alone with Thee, O Master, where the light of earthly glory dies, misunderstood by all, I dare to do what Thine own heart would praise. And having been alone with Him, we can then go out to meet others. The rhythm of rest plus responsibility, work on the Sabbath. You know that in the tabernacle, in the Garden of Eden, I'll start with it, there was a very special place given to sacrifice. That's where it all starts. The Lord Himself kills the sacrifice. And a very strange thing happens. He takes the skin of the sacrifice and he clothes. You say, but that never happened in the tabernacle. Are you sure? Are you sure? Well, when you come to the tabernacle, there was a great prominence given to substitutionary sacrifice, to blood atonement, and on occasions the very skin of the victim was taken by the man that had served at the altar. You know what the Lord wants? He wants us to appreciate the work of Christ on our behalf, but He also wants us to be clothed with the beauty of Christ. The skin of the animal is its beauty. And God took the skin and He put that beauty on the unclothed Adam and Eve, and gave them a beauty which they never had before. That's what we've been hearing about in the conference. Dear brethren and sisters, in assembly testimony, how could we ever have our meetings without the cross? We're going back to Calvary. We're magnifying the value of the precious blood of Christ. We're constantly revisiting the altar. We're going round its four sides. We enjoy the northern, southern, eastern, western aspects of the great altar, and not only appreciating His work of atonement, but God intends that those in fellowship should reproduce something of the beauty of the Savior. There's a sad thing that I want to mention here. Both of these great places, unfortunately, were substituted by man-made alternatives. Now you know that when Adam lost the garden in Genesis chapter 3, as soon as we go into Genesis chapter 4, their tribe, the city, the world of Cain, the building of cities, the making of all instruments of music, and all those other great pieces of metalworking and so on and so forth, they tried to make their own paradise. He said, God gave us a garden and He took it from us. We don't need His garden. We'll make a paradise that suits ourselves according to our own pattern. And they substituted God's divinely planted garden with a man-made alternative. And it was only a parody of the real thing. You say, tell me, was there ever a substitute tabernacle made? Well, now we'll test to see who has really their head switched on. I'm jumping into the prophecy of Amos chapter 5. I know you know it well, so I don't need to quote it. I'll just draw a quick allusion. God, where do you hear this? God tells them through the prophet Amos, he said, when you were in the wilderness, he said, you carried about with you the tabernacle of Moloch. Ooh! You say when God gave them his glorious pattern tabernacle, make it after the... Do you mean to tell me that they had another alternative tabernacle that they carried about on the sideline? Just a man-made parody. Yes, exactly. Well, you say, so you have an alternative for the Garden of Eden. You have a man-made alternative for the tabernacle. Would you have any man-made alternatives for the assembly? I leave you to guess. I think as our blessed Lord looks down from his place upon the throne, he sees the pattern that he intended, and he can see a great number of man-made alternatives. Cheek by jowl with assembly testimony, golden lampstands are those other alternatives. May God help us to appreciate the pure pattern and leave the alternatives untouched. Let them form part of the Babylon that will be burned in a day to come. May God give us grace to be associated with what is golden and what is for his glory. Now I'll stop, but I'll not finish. I'll stop. The Garden of Eden and the Tabernacle, they both pointed to a bigger reality beyond themselves. Now what I mean, that's why I read the book of Revelation. When you get to the ultimate, in the renewed cosmos, as described at the end of Revelation, you're reading the description of that cosmos, and you see that in the middle of the city is a tree of life. Oh, you say, there's a bit of the Garden of Eden in heaven. It's a city out of heaven, but just give me the liberty. And you say there's a river of life there. You say there's another bit of the Garden of Eden. And so that the Garden of Eden was pointing to a heaven reality beyond itself. What about the tabernacle? I think according to the Epistle to the Hebrews, they tell me in that passage that the tabernacle was a copy of heavenly things. And even when you get to the great cosmos renewed in Revelation 21 and 20, there is gold. And the Lamb is the lamp thereof. And some of the features of the tabernacle are actually seen in heaven in the description of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the laver and the lampstand, etc., etc. You say, right enough. When you get to the book of Revelation, you can see the Garden of Eden was pointing forward to the glorious Eden. And you say the earthly tabernacle was pointing forward to the eternal tabernacle. You say it was very important. It was very important that they looked after those things because each place was a little bit of heaven down on earth. Well, you say, what about the assembly? What do you think about the assembly? Well, I don't know what you think. You say, but there's only four in our assembly. Oh. You say, there are only 12. And we haven't anybody with degrees. Well, that'll not be any disadvantage. And we haven't anybody with any billionaires. Well, you say all of those things. We haven't this, we haven't that. We have just a little handful. You know, dear Christian, what I want to tell you. Some of those days when you gather on the Lord's Day morning and you feel the conscious realization of the Lord's presence, when the meeting's over, everybody goes home feeling it was a wee touch of heaven on earth. There was something about this. It was a little bit of heaven brought forward ahead of time. And that gave it a very special dignity. And very special. Now, just before I close, I want you to get this. The Garden of Eden. The Great Tabernacle. The Celestial City in the renewed cosmos. There's a line from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle to that glorious celestial city. And I want to tell you, dear Christians, you see along that line, the local assembly is just right there. You say, do you mean to tell me that what we know as assembly testimony is on a continuum? The brethren tell me, they say this is a parenthetical age. The students are probably, I don't know what that means, big words like that. A parenthetical age. I'll tell you this, parenthetical or not, listen, we're directly in line with Eden. With the tabernacle, with the city yet to come. And right on line along the course of God's eternal purpose, the great sweep of the divine intention, local assembly testimony sits right there as a golden lampstand. It's not a diversion. It's not a little piece that's brought in by the way. It's right on. Dear Christians, may God grant we'll all go away from the conference back to normal assembly life, appreciating the dignity, the significance of what it is to be associated with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless His word.